Psalm 32 is a maskil of David. We're not given any specific context here in the title, simply a psalm that David penned at some stage. And the emphasis then of this psalm is the blessedness of those whose sins are covered and forgiven. And we could look at this psalm from a perspective then, to sort of boil it down effectively to confession and forgiveness. We'll see that the psalm has five stanzas, and so we'll look at each of these in turn, and we'll see in the first two verses, the emphasis is on the blessedness of sins forgiven and sins covered. And the second stanza looks at the sorrow, in contrast to that, the sorrow of silence and the need for confession. And thirdly, the third stanza is looking at the urgency then of prayer. And the fourth is looking at spiritual counsel, verses 8 to 9. And then the final stanza, verses 10 to 11, is emphasizing the joy of the righteous. So first of all, the blessedness of sins covered or sins forgiven. Now, apparently, Augustine had this psalm inscribed on the wall next to his bed before he died, in order that he could meditate upon it. He liked it so much because he said the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. That is where knowledge begins. That we know then that we are sinners. We have to acknowledge here and start here that we are sinners. And the psalmist then uses three words for sin here in this opening stanza. The first is transgression. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression means a departure, a deviation, a going away from, or rebellion against God. The second word for sin here is sin itself, whose sin is covered. And the Hebrew for this word sin means a falling short. The target is God's law. And sin is a failure to reach that target. It's a falling short, a failure to measure up to that standard of God's law. Sin is our shortcomings in obeying the law of God. Thirdly, the third word used for sin here is iniquity. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And that refers to a corruption, a twistedness, a crookedness, a corruption of our beings, our nature, our heart, our innermost self. And you see, we are all of us rebels then, aren't we? We all fall short of God's law. We all fall short with a corrupt nature. We have all rebelled against God. We've seen in recent studies on Romans that in Adam was our representative, our federal head. In Adam we fell. He represented the whole of mankind in the Garden of Eden. And he fell. He failed the test. He rebelled against God. And we are all rebels then against God in our natural condition. Our tendency is to serve ourselves, rebel against God. We want to do things our way. We don't want to do things God's way. We rebel against him. And so we also then fall short of the standard of God's law. We have sinned against God. We don't live up to his law. We break each of the Ten Commandments. we can go through the ticky box kind of mentality, saying, "Oh, well, we haven't committed adultery, we haven't committed murder, etc." But of course, Jesus made it quite clear that those Ten Commandments are not simply surface things; it's a matter of the heart. And so, we have committed murder if we have been angry unjustly. We have committed adultery if we have even looked lustfully at another. We have fallen short of God's law, and we know then the corruption in our hearts. The diagnosis of the Word of God then is that we are sinners. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Romans 3. Each of us has turned to our own ways. Isaiah 53. We don't soothe one another's conscience or our own conscience by telling ourselves or one another, "Oh, well, you're not that bad." We are that bad. We are naturally at enmity with God. We are God haters. We are man pleasers. We are lovers of darkness. There is no good in us whatsoever. The diagnosis is, in fact, death. We are dead in our sins. We have no spiritual life. We have no spiritual capability. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. But in this psalm, in this example of Hebrew poetic parallelism, in which the same thing is said effectively in three different ways, the psalmist describes these three words for what God does with sin. So there are three words describing sin and the character of sin in all of its heinousness. But there are three words for what God does with this sin also, which give us hope. And the first of these is forgiven. Literally, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. It means to have our sin lifted off, the burden taken away. Those of you who've been on long tramps, carrying a big heavy pack, get to the end of the day, you take the burden off, and you feel so much lighter. So much life is so much easier. You can walk without feeling that you're being driven into the ground by 20 kgs plus of whatever it is you're carrying. Forgiven means to have the burden of our sin lifted from us. And when we confess our sin, God removes it. He takes that burden away. And he places it, where does he place it? As far as the east is from the west. He remembers it no more. Psalm 103. And the second word for what God does with our sin is, it's covered. Our transgression is forgiven. Our sin is covered. And that draws from the Day of Atonement, where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. The mercy seat there was the lid or covering of the Ark. And that was in the most holy place, which was in the holy place, which was in the courts of the tabernacle in David's day, and then the temple later on. And once a year, the high priest would go in and to make atonement on the Day of Atonement, and he would go in there and he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat, on that Ark of the Covenant. And blood was sprinkled there, and it symbolized the presence of the Holy God. And not only, well, what was in the ark was the tablets of the law that we have broken, and that blood then of the sacrifice was sprinkled on that to take away the cover, our sin, the brokenness of that law. So this covering then. So our sin is covered. It hasn't just been taken away. It's been covered. There's been propitiation. So David was using long words last week. I'm using long words this week. Propitiation means covering. Or a turning aside, I should say, of God's wrath. Propitiating. Turning aside of the wrath of God. And thirdly, The third word which is used in the way that God deals with our sin, our iniquity, he counts no iniquity against us. He does not count our sin against us. He doesn't count our iniquity. He doesn't count our corruption, our twistedness, our crookedness against us. Not. The word is translated elsewhere as impute. He doesn't impute our sin against us. Well, on what basis does God act in this way? We read from Romans 4, where Paul quotes the opening verses of this psalm. Here, Paul affirms, through the example of Abraham, that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus. Because he was delivered up for our trespasses, for our sins, and raised to life for our justification, God counts, God imputes his righteousness against us. And our sin is imputed on Christ. Taken away. Lifted off us. Taken to Jesus Christ. Born by Jesus Christ. And he's dealt with it. He's dealt with it by his death on the cross. He has turned aside his wrath. And he's spent his wrath on Christ. He's turned it aside from sinners. So he's taken away our sin. Lifted it off. Our sin is covered then by Jesus Christ, our sin bearer. And he alone is the reason our sins are covered. It's because of his great sacrifice at Calvary, where he bore all the sins of all his people. And he bore and suffered that wrath that we deserve. He suffered the punishment that we deserve. He suffered hell on the cross because of that great substitutionary atonement and propitiation. More long words. But this is what the this is the heart of our salvation. This is the heart of the of Calvary. Penal, substitutionary atonement and propitiation. Dealing with the broken law. Dealing with that penal code. Dealing with the broken commandments of the law of God. In my place, condemned, he stood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Taking away my sin. Standing in my place. All my sin was laid upon my saviour. The wrath of God fell upon him on Calvary. So that I need not suffer it in hell. The blood of Christ was spilled so that our iniquity is not counted against us, because it was laid upon Christ. And the hymn writer says, the wrath that would have kindled a hell of never abating despair in millions of creatures, it fell upon Christ and it spent itself there. That is the basis that God forgives us. That God has covered us, our sin. That God counts no iniquity in us anymore. Because Jesus Christ has dealt with our transgression, our sin, our iniquity in his death on the cross. 1 John 1:8. 3:2 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our sins, you see, are covered, not by any blood spilt on the mercy seat once a year by the high priest in the most holy place, but by the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood of Christ poured out for the many at Calvary. That's the grounds for the blessedness of sins covered, forgiven, not counted against us. It's acknowledging then that we are sinners. That's where we begin. We have to acknowledge that we're sinners and that we have sinned against God. And then we confess our sin and we seek Christ then, as we confess our sin, as our only advocate with God, as our substitute, as the one who is our atonement, our propitiation. There, you see, at God's right hand, we have an advocate, one who speaks on our behalf, one who ever lives to intercede for us, bearing the marks of that sacrifice, with marks in his hands and his feet and his side. Hebrews 10, verse 12 to 14 tells us, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In Hebrews 9, 11 to 14, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, in Christ we are counted righteous. Our conscience is purified from those dead works of sin. And we are counted just, holy, perfect, righteous in Christ, with no iniquity. We are purified, we are washed, we are cleansed. There is no deceit. All our sin has been dealt with, lifted off us. Christ's death and resurrection have dealt with it all, his eternal redemption. In Christ, our burden of sin is lifted from us and placed as far as the east is from the west. God remembers it no more because he looks upon us in Christ and he sees Christ. Doesn't see our sin anymore. Doesn't see that iniquity anymore. Doesn't see that transgression anymore. He sees Christ's perfect obedience. He sees Christ's purity and holiness and lack of iniquity. Then he sees those who have obeyed, because Christ obeyed, and we have Christ's righteousness robing us, imputed to us. And so there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. When we see and read these verses through the New Testament lens, as it were, through the cross of Christ, what a blessing it is for us to know that our sins are covered, our transgression is forgiven, and our iniquity is not counted against us. All of Jesus Christ. Well, do you know your sin covered? Have you repented of your sin? Have you acknowledged yourself to be a sinner? Do you know then the joy of fellowship with God? Do you know this blessedness? If not, come to Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in his death and resurrection, that you would know that forgiveness and have Christ's righteousness imputed to you and God's wrath turned aside from. What a blessing it is to know forgiveness of sin. We who were dead have been made alive. We haven't just been resuscitated to a state of existence, but we have been given a glorious hope, a life full of the hope of glory. Ephesians 2 makes that quite clear. Dead in sin to start with, but made alive in Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ, all because of the love, the mercy, the grace of God his work, his gift, all glory to God for the blessings that are ours with our sins forgiven. That's the glorious start to this psalm. Points us to Christ. Points us to a relationship with God that we can have in Christ. Hallelujah. But secondly, the sorrow of silence and the need for confession. If you do not confess your sins, here is what happens. So the psalmist started with a joy of blessedness, of sins forgiven, what God has done to deal with our sin. But if we can keep silent, what happens? Here is the effect of unconfessed sin described. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Here, as James Montgomery Boyce puts it, is the malaise of any believer who is trying to ignore his or her sin. So this is referring to you, Christian. This isn't referring to the sorrow of unbelievers necessarily, although that is included. It's referring to the Christians here. We've seen the blessedness. The psalmist started with that. The blessedness of sins forgiven. But what happens if we don't confess our sins? This is what happens. We have sorrow and anguish and groaning, and God's hand is heavy against us. When we sin, we wish that God would ignore our transgression. But God, you see, cannot ignore our transgression. He cannot ignore sin. He cannot wink at sin. And what he does then, he brings pressure to bear upon us until we acknowledge that sin, until we confess that sin and return to him. Because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He chastens us. He judges us. He would have us conformed more to the image of his Son. He will not have his children linger and languish in sin. Just as a father disciplines his child, he wants his child to grow up obedient, to grow up respectful. And he disciplines him. He doesn't want to see his child languish in sin and selfish behaviour. He wants to see his child grow and mature, be brought up in the fear of God. And that takes discipline. The mark of God's love is, in fact, when he lays that burden on us. He doesn't let us get away with our sin, in other words. He lays a burden on us when, as we are silent, hoping that he doesn't see us, reluctant to give up that besetting sin, his hand is heavy upon us and he convicts us and our strength disappears and we waste away. Don't despair in when those days come. Don't despair in such days, but acknowledge your sin to God. Confess your sin, as David did. Confess it to the Lord. We've read from 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, when David confessed his sin, God forgave him. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity, verse 5. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. God forgave him. When David confessed his sin, God forgave him. God didn't continue to hold a grudge against him and to keep a heavy burden upon him. His hand did not continue heavy upon him. The Lord forgave him. The Lord forgave him completely. Immediately, immediately he remembered his transgression no more. David's confession of sin was comprehensive. You notice again that he uses the same three terms to describe his sin that he's used in the first stanza in verse 5. He says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, again, it's all-encompassing, it's comprehensive, it's dealing with all the facets, all the tenets of sin. The falling short, the rebellion, and the corruption of the heart. All the elements of sin are being dealt with, are being confessed by David. And the Lord forgives him. We must take the same approach. Here's a pattern for prayer. How do we know what to pray? When we come to confess our sins, how should we pray? Well, here, this psalm is an example. How we confess our sins to God. Fully. Completely. We must search our hearts. We mustn't skim over the top of them. We mustn't engage in half-hearted or light-hearted soul search. We must acknowledge our sin. We must acknowledge our rebellion. We must acknowledge our iniquity in our acts, in our language of self-will, our selfishness. We must acknowledge our falling short of God's law and excusing our failures by blaming them on our genetic makeup or our family circumstances or our home or our parents or our colleagues. Whatever. Whatever way we attempt to excuse our sin and behaviour and the corruption in our iniquity. We must acknowledge that corruption. Acknowledge our sin. Acknowledge our nature. Don't skim over the top thinking all is well. We must search our hearts when we come under the searchlight of God's word. When we keep silent, when we want to keep our sin to ourselves, we don't want to confess it to God. We're skimming over, we're not really dealing with our hearts. You know, John Murray repaid a compliment from a housekeeper by saying that if she knew the state of his heart, she could never have paid him that compliment. Because he knew his heart. The outward appearance, fine and dandy. John Murray, a great theologian, holy and a godly man, preacher of the gospel. But he was a sinner. And he knew he was a sinner. He knew his heart. We, likewise, we need to know our hearts. We need to know and recognize that they are deceitful and they are desperately wicked, as Jeremiah 17:9 tells us. We need to acknowledge our natures are corrupt. That is, as Jesus said in Matthew 15, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Where does the sin in your life come from? The sin in your life and the sin in my life comes from the heart. That's where it comes from. Search your heart. Why are we so slow to confess our sin to the Lord? Why do we keep silent? Why do we go through these days when our bones are wasting away and groaning all the day long with God's hand heavy against us? Why? Because we love our sin more than we love God. And for as long as we live like that, we will be wasting away. We will be groaning all the day long. The Lord's hand will be heavy upon us, and our strength will be dried up as by the heat of summer. We will become exhausted, and we will become useless in the kingdom of God. We may be zealous in evangelism. We may be telling others about Jesus. We may be gossiping the gospel and being very energetic and enthusiastic. But if we are harbouring sin in our hearts, if we are refusing to deal with that besetting sin in our life, If we are not addressing it, then our life is not going to adorn the gospel that we are preaching. And as a result, the gospel that we are proclaiming is going to be compromised. Because people won't believe you. Because we're saying one thing and we're living in a completely different way, which is inconsistent with our testimony. The answer is found in one word: repent. Repent. Confess your sin. Acknowledge it before the Lord, and you will know the forgiveness and fellowship and strength and life and vitality in your Christian life. It will return. Perhaps you're going through a period where it is as though the Lord's hand is heavy against you. It is as though you have no strength. Acknowledge your sin. Search your heart and acknowledge your sin before the Lord, that he would restore you, that he would forgive you. He's promised to forgive. Confess your sin and seek his forgiveness. Perhaps you think you're too far gone, you're beyond redemption, too set in your ways for the Lord to change you and forgive you. But you're not at all. Who was writing this psalm? It was David. David, who was a lying, murderous adulterer, was restored. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, he says in Psalm 51, verse 17. Don't come lightly, don't come casually, don't come half-heartedly in your confession. Pour out your heart to the Lord. We considered that last week. Pouring out your heart in prayer to God. Know and express that godly sorrow for that sin that you are harboring. And give it up. Give it up to the Lord. Ask him to break your heart. Ask him to humble you. Because humility and contrition are required for true confession and true repentance. To really turn from that besetting sin that we're harboring and that we love so much. We need God to come and to break us. So that we would turn to him. And confess him. Hebrews 12:4 says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. If you're like me, it's so easy to say a quick prayer of confession. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Yes, well, that's right and proper to pray that. We need to search our hearts. We need to spend time searching our hearts so that God would deal with us, break us, take away that besetting sin that we cling to. The Lord will discipline us if we're his children. We, each one of us in this room this morning, have those besetting sins. And his discipline will deal with us in due time. And we need to respond with repentance. We need to love God more than we love our sin. We need to remember the prodigal son and resolve to return to our God and our Father, who will receive us in the same way. But you see, we must turn around and we must head Godward. We need to come to our senses. We need to love him, to seek him, And we just see our sin for what it is. So we've seen the blessedness of sins forgiven. We've seen what happens when we don't confess our sins. We waste away and become useless. And we need then to confess our sins. And there is then an urgency, thirdly, an urgency of this. An urgency in coming to the Lord in this way. Don't put it off. Don't delay. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. We who are godly, we who are Christians, are urged in verse 6 to pray at a time when the Lord can be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Isaiah 55 says that. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Don't wait. Don't wait for tomorrow to get right with God, to deal with that besetting sin. Don't put it off to tomorrow. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day that God has given us to get right with him, to deal with that sin, to confess that sin, to come in repentance to God. Today is the day of grace. Tomorrow may not come. Don't languish in your sin. Don't wallow in your self-pity. Repent, turn to God and turn from your sin. Death and the day of judgment are coming. The day will end. Christian, are you ready to go to meet your Lord? Don't harbour sin. Repent today. Repent now. And if you're not a believer, this urging of repentance is, the focus of the psalm is on the godly, on the Christian. But if you're not a Christian, you too are urged to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let the wicked forsake his way, Isaiah 55. If you're not a believer, you also are a sinner. And unless you stand in Christ on the day of judgment, you will be condemned for all eternity and banished from the presence of Almighty God. There's a warning here, an urgency here. But there's a promise of abundant pardon and compassion, as we read in Isaiah 55. And here the psalm expresses the welcome and acceptance with God as a hiding place. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. In verse 3 to 4 in the second stanza, David was hiding his sin from God, keeping silent, wasting away. Here, now, he is hiding in God, having confessed his sin. And he's not being swept away in the rush of great waters, which is symbolic of judgment. He is not being swept away in judgment. He is no longer under the discipline and the heavy hand of God. He has confessed his sin, and God is now his hiding place, his refuge, where he is preserved and delivered. And so we flee to Christ, where we find refuge, where we find that hiding place, where we can find his shelter, his preservation, his deliverance. Come to him. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. And be safe. There's an urgency then. Don't put it off. And fourthly, there's spiritual counsel. From verse 8 then, the Lord is speaking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. God it is who instructs, and God it is who teaches us the way we should go. We've known that it is what it is for our sin to be covered, to be removed, to be forgiven. We've repented of our sin. We've found the Lord to be our hiding place, our deliverer. Now he teaches us. That's the context in which he will teach us. He will not instruct him. He will not teach and counsel us while we are still keeping silent, while we are still holding on to that beloved sin. While we refuse to acknowledge that besetting sin, we will just come under discipline and judgment. Indeed, we are exhorted not to be like the horse or mule without understanding. We are not to be living in rebellion, whether it be active rebellion or passive rebellion. We are not to be grumbling against the Lord or living before him in a half-hearted way. We are not to be living in outright rebellion, refusing to submit to his ways either. No, he will instruct and teach when we're properly, rightly, humbly submitting to him. What a privilege that is then. The Lord counsels with his eye upon us. The psalmist in Psalm 17 speaks of the Lord keeping him as the apple of his eye, the centre, the focus of God's gaze. The Lord doesn't instruct or counsel us in a half-hearted, take it or leave it way. We're obliged to listen. When God speaks, we listen. It's not optional. When God speaks, we don't have an option, oh well, take it or leave it. When God speaks, we listen. When God speaks, we submit ourselves to him. And he speaks in his word. We're obliged to listen, to learn, to obey, and to love our instructor. Of course, it's through the Holy Spirit that we're taught. He leads us into all truth. He illuminates God's word. He opens blind eyes. He unstops deaf ears. As Spurgeon says, we're not pardoned that we may live after our own lusts from then on. Paul says in Romans 6, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So we need to be taught, educated, instructed, counseled in godliness, trained for perfection. As the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to understand the truths that are in the Word of God. So that when we read the Scripture, it's no longer just dry words on dry pages, but it is the Word of God. When God speaks to us, we can perceive, we can hear, we can see, and we are instructed and taught by God. One commentator says that the one who has sinned and been forgiven does not want to repeat that sin, doesn't want to again fall into error, but wants rather to go on walking in the way that is right, walking in a way which pleases God. And how can we do that? We can only do that if God instructs us, if God counsels us and keeps his eye on us. If we ignore his care, if we refuse his counsel, if we refuse his word, we will be like the beasts of the field that have no understanding. We will be like that horse or that mule. We need to be those then who have known and experienced the blessedness of sins forgiven, who then don't keep silent but confess our sin to God, who then know his deliverance and forgiveness afresh, day after day, who are then instructed by him because we want to live for him. And fifthly, then, this leads to great joy. The joy of the righteous, the final stanza. Actually starts as many of the sorrows of the wicked. If we persist in our folly, if we persist in our rebellion, if we refuse to come to God confessing our sin, if we refuse to turn and from our sin and hate it, many will be our sorrows. We'll have sorrows of conscience, we'll have sorrows of disappointment, we'll have sorrows of terror, we'll have sorrows of remorse. Yeah, the list goes on. The warning at the start of verse 10, as Calvin says, should fill us with a godly fear. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. This should prevent us from hardening ourselves. We don't want to keep silent. We don't want to keep groaning all the day long. We don't want God's hand heavy upon us. We don't want our strength dried up. We don't want those multiple sorrows to be marking our lives. We want to be those who acknowledge our sin, confess our transgressions, who know the forgiveness of our sin, who know the blessedness of sins covered and transgressions forgiven and iniquity not counted against us, and who are instructed and taught by God. We must remember then, we must call to mind the steadfast love of God that surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. What an encouragement this is. What a spur this is to confession. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. What a spur. A spur to confession and repentance, and to run to our Heavenly Father as prodigals. There is the steadfast love of God surrounding all who trust in the Lord. Run to Him. We can come to Him. We can come and be reconciled with our God and Father in Jesus Christ. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, said the Lord Jesus. What an encouragement that is. We can come because He loves us. And this engenders then this sense of joy. Is the grounds for the joy of the righteous. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Listen to God, obey God, walk in the right way, urgently confessing your sin, not holding on to it. Hide in Him, know His forgiveness, know His steadfast love, and rejoice in Him and the forgiveness that He brings. As Calvin says, there is nothing to keep us from the full assurance of God's favour. He goes on to say that such assurance is the fruit of living faith when our clear consciences enjoy peace and spiritual joy. The uprightness of our heart is by virtue of Christ's new nature imputed to us. We can shout for joy because we are counted righteous in Christ. The joy that is ours is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. Well, may each of us here know that joy in Christ.